Okay, well, welcome to Class 7, on Justification Vindicated, the vital importance of the doctrine of justification and the conclusion of this book. Last week we looked at how the confession organizes its thoughts on justification, how the Bible treats the matter from the perspective of the Westminster Confession, and we saw what kind of detail was involved there in understanding justification, understanding the imputation, the place of works, and how sanctification is related to justification, and that it's a gift, and so on. And I'd like to pick up this week with the last section of the last chapter. So before we get to the absolute conclusion here, Trail offers a helpful pastoral sense in which we might encounter people who are under the wrong idea of what justification involves. So, in this pastoral manner, he calls this the carnal, secure, and careless sinner and his profession of faith. So, this is a profession of faith that they make. This is something that they would believe, something they might even say. And this is a person or a group of people for whom I'm sure we're all familiar. In fact, we meet these people on a regular basis, and we know them personally and not just theoretically. And I mention that because earlier in the class we spent some time giving emphasis to things such as the antinomians and what they thought of justification and how the Arminians might have treated subjects. And we looked at new perspectives and federal vision and some of these categories of people, we may not have first-hand knowledge of who they are and what they believe, but this carnal, secure, and careless sinner is someone that we're all very familiar with. So I think it's important because Trail makes one comment that if you don't get that comment right, you're going to swing a wide berth on justification, not hit the mark. Trail describes these people in this way. He says, when we deal with carnal, secure, careless sinners, and they are a vast multitude, and ask them a reason of that hope of heaven they pretend to, is this not their common answer? So he's speaking for them. He said, I live inoffensively. I keep God's law as well as I can. And wherein I fail, I repent and beg God's mercy for Christ's sake. My heart is sincere, though my knowledge and attainments be short of others. You can see this person does sound rather sincere in his belief, and he's earnestly endeavoring to follow the precepts that are laid out in the Scriptures. And, well, who can find blame with someone that believes such a thing? You can't fault sincerity, right? Well, Trail goes on. He says, if we ask them or inquire of them further, he says, what acquaintance do they have with Jesus Christ? What application their souls have made to him? What workings of faith on him? What use have they made of his righteousness for justification and his spirit for sanctification? You see the distinction he's making there? What they know of living by faith in Jesus Christ? Well, if we ask these questions, we are barbarians to them. And in this sad state, many thousands in England live and die and perish eternally. Yet so thick is the darkness of the age that many of them live here and go hence with the reputation of good Christians. And some of them may have their funeral sermon and praises preached by an ignorant, flattering minister, though it may be the poor creatures never did in the whole course of their life, nor at their death employ Jesus Christ so much for an entry to heaven, purchased by his blood, and only accessible by faith in him as a poor Turk does Muhammad for a room in his beastly paradise. How common and fearful a thing is this in this land and in this city? Now, think back for a minute. This was written in the 1690s, and in the 1690s in England and Scotland, Wales, you were more or less compelled to go to church on Sundays. So the churches were had many people in them. They weren't voluntary organizations or voluntary associations, as you might come to categorize them today. People were under compulsion, generally. And you can imagine the pews being filled with people who are being described this way of Trail. Now, I'm not sure the numbers would be quite as accurate today in many of our churches, but it's, I think, I don't think you have to spend much time proving the fact that there are still many, many people that live this way, inside and outside the church. Have you ever heard someone say these sorts of things? Rest in their security for heaven as being something that is sincere to them? The whole application being that I try to do the best that I possibly can. And when I miss, when I fail, I ask for God's forgiveness. I ask for Him to look at me with a gracious eye. Well, Trail identifies one common misunderstanding that these folks have, and that is of faith in Christ. What is it that faith in Christ means to them? They really have no idea of what is actually required by Him. He describes these people by saying, "So ignorant are people naturally of faith in Jesus Christ, and no words of warnings or warnings repeated, nor plainest instructions can beat into men's heads and hearts, that the first coming to Christ by faith, or believing on Him, is not a believing we shall be saved by Him, but a believing on Him that we may be saved by Him." They think, "Oh, wow, that's laborious, a bit tedious. How do you understand that?" He continues, "And it is less to be wondered that ignorant people do not, when so many learned men will not understand it." Well, how many of us are ignorant and have trouble understanding such things? The point he's trying to make here is that lots and lots and lots of people have a misunderstanding of what faith is. And they have this vague hope that somehow Jesus Christ, being the Savior of all mankind, is waiting up there to pardon them of their shortcomings and misgivings and misunderstandings. And somehow it's all going to work out in the end. And I really don't know how, but I know at Christmas time we always sing about Christ being Savior, and at Easter we sing of Christ being Savior, and the church has recognized these truths for thousands of years, and we can make application to Christ as Savior, and somehow it's all going to work out in the end. Somehow we believe that Jesus is a Savior, and that is enough. That's what they believe. Now, for the last half dozen classes, we've endeavored to show that that's not at all what the Scriptures portray faith in Christ. It's not a vague notion or idea that Christ is beneficent in saying, "Well, sure, what else am I going to do? Of course I'll forgive you of your sins. That's my job." That's not the purpose of Christ, is to reduce the requirements that God has laid out for mankind. Christ indeed does forgive sins, and He is a Savior, but only for those who are not generically believing that He has somehow inherent power or He has some gracious insight as a mediator to make things easier for us, but for those who actually put their trust on Him. In the words that we've used over and over again throughout this study, it is a receiving and resting on Him. And I can't shake the analogy or the illustration used by Trail that when people say, "Well, I don't understand what it means to put my trust in Christ, and it's a complicated subject, and what exactly are we getting at?" And Trail really makes light of this and points to the fact that the Scriptures never really give us any illustrations of people in the days of Christ or in the days of the apostles who asked this question. They just didn't understand. And he said it's like a man who's weary from a journey, after a long, long journey, and he says, "I'm so tired, I can't even rest. I'm so tired, I can't sit down." And Trail says that putting your faith in Christ is receiving and resting on Him. It's abandoning all hope that your righteousness will get you to heaven. And it's fleeing to Christ and saying, "I receive and rest on You alone." Well, one side point is that Orthodox Christianity, as we understand it today, especially the Reformation, especially Protestant thinking, would have no corner on the truth if people were not required to receive and rest on Christ alone. I would argue that even the Mormons would have just as significant to claim that their sins would be forgiven and have some right of entering heaven, however they might understand it, if all that was required was an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, cults out there can easily participate in the arena of Christian ideas if they can isolate the work of Christ as somehow being absolutely generic in its form. They can say, well, you believe in Christ? Well, we believe in Christ. Do you believe Christ is the Savior of mankind? Well, that's what we believe. How interesting. We're like brothers. Do you believe that Christ can save you from your sins? Oh, sure, I believe that. Yeah. Well, are you trusting in Christ? Of course I'm trusting in Christ. How else would I be looking forward to heaven? And all of those things are vastly different than saying, are you receiving and resting on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The work that He lived His whole life, and He died for your sins, and His righteousness is now your righteousness. Is that what you're resting on? Or are you resting on the idea that after some time, He will wink at your imperfections and graciously accept those as your best effort, as some sort of evangelical obedience? Is that how you're resting on Christ? Because that's not the same thing as what the Scriptures portray. Over and over again, righteousness does not come by the works of the law. You cannot do anything to earn it. It's impossible. You're not good enough. But if all you have is a rather exalted view of Christ, that's not good enough. You're still going to fall short. Nothing less than the righteousness of Christ given to you on your behalf is required to get into heaven. All right, so the second point I'd like to make is the importance and centrality of this doctrine. And I think this is an important distinction that we need to understand today. You might say, Carol, you've spent an awful lot of time, our time and your time, thinking about justification, laboring the same points over and over again. In fact, I've apologized for taking so much time to discuss justification, because it doesn't need that much time to discuss it. But we have a lot of people who are perverting it. So besides the time that I've spent on this, and the time you spent on it, and the time that Trail spent on writing this book, is justification by faith really a doctrine that is altogether that important? Well, I mentioned in the opening of this class that Luther called justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, this statement clearly reveals Luther's thoughts about its significance, but how important did Trail consider the doctrine? He writes, all the great fundamentals of the Christian truth center in this of justification. The Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the incarnation of the only begotten of the Father, the satisfaction paid to the law and justice of God for the sins of the world by His obedience and sacrifice of Himself in that flesh He assumed, and the divine authority of the Scriptures, which reveal all these are straight lines of truth that center in this doctrine of justification of a sinner by the imputation and application of that satisfaction. It may not be the easiest paragraph to understand, but what Trail is trying to point to is that all the great truths of the Scriptures have a straight line to that of justification. There's a direct link there in justification. And that's an important consideration, because if the Bible is putting justification as an important part of the Scriptures, well, then certainly we need to have the emphasis in our life as well. Well, how exactly does justification, the doctrine of justification, accomplish the fact of having a straight line to each of the doctrines? Now, what I'm going to show you is a brief excerpt on the five solas. And I picked the five solas because our pastor recently preached through those, and I hope that they are still fresh in your memory. And this comes from Stephen Parks. He writes in Modern Reformation, and he has an excellent summary of how justification is related to each of the five solas. Now, remember, what I'm trying to do is place the emphasis, the proper emphasis, on the doctrine of justification. We're losing that emphasis today, and we need to regain its significance in our lives. Parks writes that traditionally, sola fide, or by faith alone, has received special attention amongst the Reformation solas. We went through those in pastor's sermons recently. Not because it supplants the other solas or rules over them as a theological despot, but because sola fide is the crossroads at which all the solas meet. So you see what he's getting at is that he's drawing the same conclusion that Trail has, that there is a straight line at which all these great fundamental truths of the Bible come together when they point to justification. He says, Solus Christus proclaims the object of saving faith, but Christ and his benefits must be apprehended by faith. Sola Gratia declares that God's mercy is the result of Christ's work, but men and women must trust in the mercy of Christ won for them. Sola Scriptura reveals the location of God's gracious promises contained in the Bible. In faith, the justified person may glorify God, assured of their redemption for the sake of Christ, as revealed in Scripture. In each of these, sola fide acts as a nexus for all the Reformation solas, indeed, for all theology. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, therefore, serves as the proper center of the theological universe, out of which other doctrines necessarily flow. Well, that's some pretty strong language. Now, I am as opposed to fundamentalism as anyone else, and that's not what I'm trying to prove here, is that there really is only one doctrine of the Bible we need to understand. That's not true. There are many, many, many doctrines a person needs to understand in the Scriptures, and sola fide, by faith alone, resting in that work of Christ alone, justification is something that ties these great doctrines together. Now, Trail wasn't alone in his appreciation, nor is it a misplaced emphasis on the part of Reformation Christians to insist that justification by faith alone is a central part or central theme of the Bible. At that time, they fought long and hard to prove these points. And the church, again, today, needs clarity and not confusion, not for the sake of doctrine, but because people need to have peace with God. They need to be reconciled to Him. If this were simply an academic debate, if this were something that were limited to those great halls in which men and women speak in dead languages and argue fine points of doctrine, then this whole class would be a waste of time. It's not about simply categorizing doctrine more accurately. The purpose of this is so that you might be at peace with God, reconciled to Him. The third point is the special emphasis of the Holy Spirit regarding this doctrine. Now, it's probably well worth asking that does the Bible itself place this kind of emphasis on justification, or, well, so far what I've discussed has simply been the words of Trail and the words of Park summarizing their understanding of the importance of justification. But does the Bible actually put forth this kind of effort? Does the Bible or do the Scriptures really make justification a cornerstone doctrine? And my answer is unequivocally yes. And I'd like to quote from Trail here again, as he says, "As the Holy Ghost speaking in the Scriptures is the supreme and infallible judge and determiner of all truth, so where He does particularly and on purpose deliver any truth that we are specially to attend and learn, and though in most points of truth He usually teaches us by a bare authoritative narration, yet in some points which His infinite wisdom foresaw special opposition to, He does not only declare, but debate and determine the truth. And the instances of two especially are, one is the divinity of Christ's person and the dignity of His priesthood, and the other is justification by faith, exactly handled in the epistle to the Romans and to the Galatians." You see, if the Bible puts forth a special emphasis on something that all men must understand, again, we're not advocating fundamentalism here. We're simply acknowledging the clear teaching and the emphasis of the Scriptures on this point. And no one can read the New Testament and come away with an understanding that somehow it's insignificant for us to appreciate Christ as Lord. Christ is living and died for the sins of mankind, and that God reconciles men to Himself. Now, I've labored to show that this doctrine is straightforwardly put forth in the Scriptures, We've not had a technical examination of lots of nuances or shades of meaning. We've tried to put things in the clearest possible light. And I hope that's been made clear to you. But the Westminster Confession of Faith also makes this point. In the very first chapter, section 7, it says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." Now, who would argue with that? I mean, everything in Scripture isn't crystal clear, and what may be clear to someone like Mr. Knoll might not be clear at all to something like you or I. "Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Now that's about as clear as it gets. If there's anything the Scriptures teach clearly that you don't have to be a learned doctor to understand, it's how to be at peace with God. How to be saved by Christ. The doctrine taught, one doctrine taught in this chapter of Westminster 1, section 7, is called the perspicuity of Scripture, which simply tells us things that can be clearly expressed, things that are understood in a clearer light. And what they mean by this is the central message of the Bible is understandable to anyone with ordinary means. That's the whole point. And you think, well, Carol, that's obvious. Everybody knows that. Well, not everybody does, I might add. But I believe it is obvious. And that is the point. Which is why we're having this class. It's an important doctrine to understand. It's painfully clear to me that the first five chapters of Romans are easy to understand and unmistakable in their importance and in their emphasis, that God saves men by His own hand. So, number four, I'd like to take us through a general outline of the first four chapters, or the first five chapters of Romans. So, if you would like to turn in your Bible, this is not going to be detailed. And this is not the first time that we've done this. We've looked at many of these chapters and verses over the course of the study. And I only want to bring a few things to your mind to help you understand why I'm making these bold claims about what the Bible teaches in the opening of this great book. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it continues from there. We see the Scriptures putting forth the description of how wicked, how notoriously wicked men can be and how they behave and what kind of condition they're in. We find that there are people out there who do not worship God as they ought. Find that people are ungrateful for what God has done. We find that people do not acknowledge Him in the way that they should. We see this all the way to the end of the chapter. And anybody reading that can see that God would be sorely displeased with people who live in such a manner. Let's go over to chapter 2. Paul starts off by saying, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Paul begins addressing others, and sometimes, and in particular, he moves to the Jews by telling them they should take no comfort in their thinking that they are exempt from this condemnation because they are in covenant with God. Their sins are noted and produce the same effect. And what is that effect? What is the effect of this sinful state of man? It is the opposite of justification. And what's the opposite of justification? Condemnation. Paul begins in the opening parts of Romans to make sure that everybody is clear on this point. Jew and Gentile alike are under a sentence of condemnation. There is no escape from this sentence. All are under condemnation. Well, let's move to chapter 3. Paul wants to labor the point because he's not quite sure everybody's going to understand that the Jews are under the same condemnation. Being in covenant with them does not remove the condemnation. In chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, what is it? If we can be in covenant, but being in covenant doesn't mean we're outside or from under the sentence of condemnation, then what profit is there? And he describes what the profit is, describes what David's thinking was. And he goes on and on to list that there is no one who is righteous. There's no one who does good. Now he's talking to people who are in covenant with him. No effort can be put forth by any man, Jew or Gentile, within or without the church, which will place that man in a state worthy to receive God's grace. And anyone, in case anyone thinks that they might be exempt from the broad categories that Paul is meeting out, he makes it clear that the fundamental problem of all mankind, Jew and Gentile, church member and non-church member alike, is that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all do. You'd say, but we have Moses, we have the covenant, we have the Bible, we have the temple, we have the worship of God. And Paul says, yes, you do. And you fall short of the glory of God. This is why you're condemned. A person here today might be thinking the same thing. But you see, I've been baptized. I've been raised in the church. I've had the privilege of listening to these sermons week in and week out. I go to the study. I've been to Dr. Fisher's class. I've done this. I've done that. There are any number of badges you might proudly wear. And Paul says very clearly, you've fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, you're condemned. You are condemned. Paul states clearly that justification, therefore, is not something we can work our way out of. It is by faith, and that there is no set of works we could possibly perform to escape the dreadful consequences that await us. Let's turn to chapter 4. The pattern of justification, you might say. Paul here turns to Father Abraham and convincingly shows that God justified Abraham by faith before he received the seal of the covenant that he might be the father of all. You go back to Genesis 15, and which we did, I think, last week. And you read the passage where Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that God was his redeemer. He believed that God was going to make him and provide for him a righteousness that he didn't have. And he believed. And what happened? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was a gift of God. God was well pleased to give it to him. Faith is resting on the work of someone else. This promise was a promise not only to remove our sins, but to give us an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was not our own, that comes from someone else. Blessed are those who've received this righteousness, who've received this gift from God. Romans 5 describes for us the relationship we have with Adam and in Christ. Faith in Christ justifies us, and therefore we have peace with God. This is how the fifth chapter opens. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are men at war. No longer do they await the sentence of a just judge who rightly condemns them. This peace is a gift, and it's not something that we can earn. It is by the grace of God alone. Now, this chapter also contains that famous just as phrase that we looked at a few weeks ago and shows us the importance of the federal representation that we have, both in Adam and in Christ. And for those who deny that representation of Adam, they really have a hard time getting around this section of Romans 5. Because if you're not in Adam, there's no possible way you could ever be in Christ. Even if you don't sin in the same manner as Adam did. Adam fell, and through his fall, we sinned. Well, in summary, I'd like to offer about 8 points here that I think are important for you to take from this class. Maybe 9. Maybe more if I think of them on the way. The first is that justification is certainly a doctrine well worth fighting for. And one of the things that bothers me as an elder is the struggle for truth sometimes. It bothers me that there are contemporary attacks on the gospel because all the arguments were settled many years ago. It bothers me that we have to spend so much time rehashing and defending and all the energy involved in it. And it does take a lot of time and energy to understand the wiles of the enemy as he works through men of great renown sometimes. But you know, Trail had the same problem. At the opening of the 17th century, the works of Tobias Crisp taught much error. And some of the members of the assembly, Westminster Assembly, sought to burn the works of Crisp symbolically to show that he was teaching an error. And they put the matter to rest in the 1640s, roughly speaking. But in the 1690s, Tobias' son, Samuel, I think his name was, republished his works and expanded them a bit with some editorials and recommendations from others. And that was the occasion for Trail to write this book. Now, we would not have this book, his sermon or his letters, as they're contained in here, on justification if it had not been for the trouble stirred up by the Crisp descendants. So it's an important part of church life that we address doctrines from time to time and make sure that the truth is being taught from generation to generation. So it is well worth defending the effort, even though it takes time. And we can look back and say for 400 years now, we've had the matter settled. But there are still contemporary attacks, and we need to look back and see what exactly does the Bible teach. But here are the 8 points. That doesn't count as one of the eight. Here are the 8 points that I want to offer. The first is that men are fallen even though they did not fall in the same way as Adam did. Be clear on this. Adam fell, and by his fall, he represented you, and you fell with him. As a result of that, secondly, we are unable to earn God's favor and unable to obey him as we ought. Thirdly, Jesus, the Son of God, lived a sinless life and glorified God in all that he did, in every way. Fourthly, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world and by his death and resurrection obtained the forgiveness man so desperately needs. It's the work of Christ. Fifthly, God freely offers this gift of pardon and acceptance. Christ's work to forgive our sins and his work to give us an alien righteousness that we might be acceptable to God and justified by him. Sixthly, the pardon and his righteousness are gifts. It's because he is gracious that we have them. And finally, we obtain this precious gift by receiving and resting on Christ alone. This is not done abstractly by thinking of lofty thoughts of Christ, but actually. Beloved, you have a choice. And all men have a choice. Either you stand before God with nothing but your own efforts, or you stand before God resting on Christ's work. It's one or the other. Which one is it for you? It's clear. It's Christ's work or it's your work. There's no middle ground. All right. Considering how much time I usually leave for questions, this might seem as an inexhaustible supply. So, that's it for the book. I hope it's been helpful. But I'm happy to take your comments or your questions. Either way. Boy, you guys are a docile crowd today. Oh, we've got a question. All right.
When you were talking about the beginning about the sentences, believing on him is not believing we shall be saved by him, but believing on him that we may be saved by him.
Right.
Can you expound upon that just a little bit?
Sure. I think that is a difficult way. To say it if you're thinking of it in one sense, and then it's clear if you think about it in another sense. I believe what Trail is emphasizing there are people out there who merely hold an exalted view of Christ, so they say we'll be saved by Jesus. And as we looked at in the early part of the class, when someone says, I believe that people are saved by faith, and I believe they're saved by grace, and I believe they're saved by Christ. Well, in one sense, all those things are true. But in another sense, they can all be easily misunderstood. And we labored to show how a lot of folks reinterpret what faith means. They interpret what grace means and what it means to be saved by Christ. And so it's not an abstract sense that because Christ is somehow greater than us all, that we can be saved by Him. But the idea that we are believing on Him, it's His righteousness alone that is saving us. Not the idea of Christ as a Redeemer that can save us, but actually resting on His work that saves us. So it's more of a distinction in the person of Christ generally, and that person being particularly applied to you. That He is personally giving you His righteousness. You see, it wasn't clear to me even at the beginning of the class, but it's gelled in my mind since then, that one of the underlying themes in all the errors, every error we looked at in justification, there is one current theme, and that is a denial of the active obedience of Christ being imputed to us. Many people agree that the forgiveness that Christ offers is real. He died. You read Isaiah 53 and you think, well, surely He bore our iniquities. Lots of people are willing to believe that Christ took away our sins, and they're content with that. In fact, nearly all the errors we looked at stop there. But what the Bible puts forth in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians and in Romans that we looked at is that Christ also gives us a righteousness imputed to us. Forgiveness is not the only thing we received, but we also receive that alien righteousness that doesn't belong to ourselves. And what Trail is identifying are the people here who do not make application to Christ for that righteousness. They merely want somebody out there to take away their sins. And they think the removal of their sins makes them acceptable before God. Which it doesn't, because it's a state of condemnation we're under. We are guilty. Our condemnation is sure, not because we sin, but because we're sinful. And our sinfulness, our nature, produces many sins. We need not only to have our sins removed, but we need a righteousness. Does that help clarify it? Okay. That's a good question. That's a good point. Any other comments or questions? Well, surely there's something. All right. Well, let's end in prayer.